Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. Our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Backdrop to this passage this morning, or this evening, from Matthew 25:41. We're going to ask Brother Ishmael Woodard if he'll read for us Matthew 13, verses 38 through 50.
Behold the word of God. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that are offended, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who have ears to hear, let them hear. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he it hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buy up that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and set down, and gather the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth.
And this is the word of God. This is the absolute truth regarding the biblical doctrine of hell. And as we consider this, the question of hell, the world would emphatically cry, no. And they would even plead in that day that the mountains could fall upon them and cover them, as the scripture says, desiring to flee and escape from that wrath. But the fact remains that just as heaven is the reality, the blessed hope of the believer, the Bible makes it equally clear that there is a literal hell. There is a literal place called hell for those who defy the truth, who refuse to acknowledge even that glorious revelation that is plainly evident in nature, that there is a creator, that there is a God, that there is a natural conscience within each human being that is sufficiently plain enough to reveal our sinfulness. And it convicts us and it pangs us when we willfully turn from what we inherently know to be true. And the punishment will be so much the worse for those who have heard the clear message of the gospel and ignored it, and decided that's not for me, or maybe later, but later never comes. Matthew 25:41 reminds us again that he said to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire that he hath prepared for the devil and his angels. There is not much mentioned in the world today, even in the so-called world of Christendom. Not much mentioned indeed of this doctrine called hell. And yet, it is a reality. There was a major series of news items a number of years ago. U.S. News and World Report and others had cover stories saying, whatever happened to hell? About the only time that we hear of hell these days is as a curse word. And yet, though the world would prefer to deny it, or at least ignore it, make it a comical setting with a little devil with his pointed ears and pitchfork and tail, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the doctrine of hell is not a laughing matter. It is an eternal state. It is an eternal location for those souls who will spend eternity not merely apart from God, not merely separated from all that is good and holy, but indeed in an eternity of torment, the everlasting fire, the lake of fire. The Bible calls it a furnace of fire. And yet, again, the world would deny it. But even more alarming, even more perplexing, is the fact that the theologians of the day have willingly turned from the biblical doctrine of hell. One of those articles that analyzed whatever happened to hell said that many Christian churches no longer regard hell as a place or as a geographical location, but rather as a state of being. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound all that different. But indeed it is. On July 22, 1999, then Pope John Paul II, representing his so-called infallible interpretation of Scripture, said that there is no longer, and I'm quoting, there is no longer a place called hell. It is a state of the soul. And you might say, well, that's just Catholic doctrine. That's just the Roman Catholics saying their thing and doing their thing. But wait, there are many in so-called Protestant circles who have followed his lead and who are saying the same thing. Even Billy Graham. Billy Graham wrote a book a number of years ago dealing with the doctrine of hell. And he said that Jesus used the symbol of hell and fire over and over again. But I believe that it represents, that the fire represents an unquenchable thirst that cannot be fulfilled. There's something wrong with that interpretation. Yes, indeed, the lake of fire may not be literal fire as we understand fire. Fire in the natural sense requires combustible material, it requires fuel. And we're given to understand that the unquenchable fire, the eternal fire of hell, is a supernatural fire. It is a description of something reduced to human terms that we might understand, but the reality is far more terrible, far more severe, and far more extreme than we could even imagine. Therefore, though we must acknowledge that it may not be fire as we understand it, to go the path of the Pope and Billy Graham and say that it's just an imaginary thing, that it just represents something, an unquenchable thirst for God, is utter nonsense. Because the Scripture makes plain that this lake of fire will be a place not only of the unbearable memories of the conscience, even those times for those who've heard the gospel and said, it's not for me, or later, maybe someday I'll believe. But the conscience will remind them for eternity of what they willfully turned from in pursuit of their sin, in pursuit of their habits and their pastimes, their recreation, their so-called fun. And yet it's going to be even more severe than just the pangs of the conscience, the memories of lost opportunities. It's going to be a place of eternal torment, suffering, agony, despair. For those who think that it's child games, for those who think that it really doesn't matter whether you believe in hell or not, one of the passages which formed the basis of one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher who initiated, among others, the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards used Hebrews 10:3, reminding us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Many people today have an assumption that God is some doting old grandpa who lets us do whatever we wish. And there are many who would preach a gospel that if you simply recite a rote prayer and you say you believe, you can go about going to the church of your choice, you can live as you please, you can do as you wish. But we've seen throughout history the dangerous consequences and the catastrophe that follows when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. It was destructive, it was absolutely disastrous for the nation of Israel when they sought to implement that kind of philosophy. It was that which led to the divine wrath upon Jerusalem and upon the system of Judaism, the ritual religion that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof, as the Apostle Paul warned. This ignoring of plain biblical truth, this notion that we can take it or leave it when it comes to the basics, the foundations, the fundamental principles of the faith, has catastrophic and eternal consequences. We're warned even in Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, of the danger of toying with such matters as hell. We're reminded that the Bible promises the indignation and wrath of the tribulation that will fall upon those who willfully disobey God. It's not a laughing matter. It ought to cause us, it ought to motivate us with the utmost zeal to sound the alarm. Even as we've seen recently in the Way of the Master series on Wednesday nights, the absolute urgency of warning those of the wrath to come. Those who, like us, before we were called to saving faith and repentance, those in the world today who assume that they're pretty good people, they're okay. They're not Hitler. They're not Stalin. They're not the mass murderers. So they think they're okay. But God doesn't work with a relative standard of goodness or a relative standard of holiness. He holds us accountable, according to the Scripture, to His holy and righteous standard, and that is a standard to which every human being falls not just a little short, but far short. We cannot live in such a way to make ourselves acceptable to this holy and righteous God. We cannot hope that our good will outweigh our bad to the degree that He'll say, okay, it's all right, just come on in. It doesn't work that way. Because we're told time and time again throughout Scripture that no sin can enter into heaven. But before we despair completely, We know, of course, that if we have saving faith, if we have repented, and by His grace turned from the sin nature, though we continue to stumble, though we continue to fall short, if we are His, if we have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, He has told us that none can pluck us out of His hand. We have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is our trust. It is not our own efforts, our own works, our own good deeds. This matter of hell is, therefore, something not only that which every Christian ought to be eternally grateful for our deliverance, for our salvation, but it also then ought to prompt us to warn others. Some would say, well, it just depends on how you interpret the language. After all, the term hell is used 66 times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And some play games of semantics. They play word games with interpreting the various applications and saying, well, it really doesn't mean anything eternal. It's just the temporary state of those who have died, particularly in the Old Testament setting, that Hebrew word Sheol. And we've looked at that before, the partitioned abode of the dead, the place where up until the arrival on the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ, how Sheol was partitioned into what is called the bosom of Abraham and also the place of torment. And you recall from Luke 16 the account of Lazarus, the poor beggar, the one who had saving faith, and when he died, he went to Abraham's bosom. He was comforted. He was in the presence of God. But on the other hand, there was the rich man, that certain man, an unnamed man, a name who is not given in Scripture, but yet not a parable, not a hypothetical situation, as many wrongly assume from that passage. Luke 16 is giving a true account of two souls. One died in Christ, looking forward to the coming Savior. The other was a man who trusted in his own self-righteousness, his own works, his own family relationship, being a natural child of Abraham, figuring that he had it made, he was okay. But when he got to that place of torment, and he looked up and he saw Lazarus, the man whom he had ignored, never bothered to help him with his physical needs, and he pleaded to Abraham to send Lazarus over with a drop of water for his burning tongue, and that he might even return and warn his brothers of what awaited them. But the answer that came back was, they have Moses and the prophets. We have the Word of God, which warns us of the absolute certainty of divine judgment, of the wrath to come. And we must, therefore, while there is life, while there is yet hope, we must be willing and prepared to speak forth the good news, so that there are opportunities to plant the seed, to give the Holy Spirit the means by which to work in the hearts. For it is the foolishness of preaching, Scripture says, by which men and women are saved. It's not family relationships. It's not being certain nationality. It's not being good or relatively good. We can never earn salvation. But salvation is an individual, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only way to escape judgment. That is the only way to escape hell. For those who would dare to say that hell is just a state, It's not really a geographical place. May I remind you that there are 14 times in Scripture which says that people will be cast into hell. And of the 44 times in Scripture where that verb is used, cast into, 14 of them refer to casting into hell. Another 30 times are used in such instances as Joseph being cast into the pit, or other actions whereby the apostles or the disciples were cast into prison. Wherever the verb is used, either in the Hebrew or in the Greek, all 44 times the word cast into makes reference of transporting an individual from one physical place to another. Therefore, we can rightly believe that the 14 times where it speaks of the ungodly, the wicked, those who refuse to heed the warnings of the Word of God, that they shall be cast into hell, it means that they will be cast into a place called hell. Again, those times in which hell is translated into the English, sometimes it's used or drawn from the Hebrew, Sheol. Other times it's drawn from the Greek, Hades. And a number of other times, too, it is used from the word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And some say, well, that just proves that it's not a physical place anymore, that it's not a spiritual place, because the Valley of Hinnom was destroyed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. You'll recall that the Valley of Hinnom was a place on the outskirts of Jerusalem, a place of never-ending fire. It's where the criminal element bodies were cast to be destroyed by fire. It was a place of condemnation. It was a place viewed symbolically as a place for the worthless, for the utter sinful ones. And the Valley of Hinnom is a very relevant reference for hell, because we're told in Scripture that hell, the lake of fire, the place of everlasting torment, is a place where the worm dieth not. And if the worm that eats the bodies or harasses the bodies or plagues the bodies doesn't die, then the inference too is that those who are cast there will never perish. They will experience the torment for eternity as well. Where the worm dieth not, and where the torment is eternal. Even in Matthew 13 that was read tonight, we read of the various instances, the various applications of how the righteous are separated from the unrighteous, how the godly are separated from the ungodly, and the believers spend eternity with God, but the unbelievers spend eternity not only apart from God, in outer darkness, in unquenchable fire, but also in a state of consciousness, in a location that is that which can never free them from the pangs of their conscience, and it can never free them from the torments and the thirst and the utter desire to continue pursuing those habits and those vices that led to their eternal damnation. They will have those same yearnings unfulfillable for eternity. This is a sober warning. It is an urgent call to repentance. It is a reminder to us that today is the day of salvation. We must be alert. We must respond to the call to go forth to the far corners of the world, to preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We cannot assume that someone else will pick up the ball. We cannot assume that somebody else will do it. We have a duty and an obligation, if we are His, to speak forth in whatever corner we find ourselves. The song puts it that we are to let our little light shine. We must be willing and prepared to speak forth that faith which we profess. As we understand that the reference to being cast into hell is contrary to what Pope John Paul II said, and contrary to what Billy Graham infers, hell is a place. Hell is a literal geographical location. And we, of course, know that as the Lord came the first time in His first advent, the earthly ministry, and He came and He went to the cross and He triumphed over sin and death and hell, the Bible speaks of how the believers came forth from the graves. And we believe that as He ascended, then the faithful ones who had gone before also ascended at that point in their spiritual bodies, and they await the glorious consummation, the return and the reunification with the body, the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are yet alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and changed forever to be like Him. These are glorious truths. But there is the corresponding reality for those who are dead without Christ. For it will not just be a resurrection of those who are believers or who were believers. There will be a general resurrection of the dead according to Scripture. And even those who have died without Christ shall be resurrected as well. And they will face the eternal judgment, the eternal wrath. Even as it says here, those who are on the left hand, that implies a separation. The faithful ones on the right hand, the place of blessing, the place of favor. Those who are on the left hand of God are the ones who are the wicked, the ungodly. And they will be cast into the everlasting fire, the furnace of fire, the place where Matthew 3 reminds us, Matthew 3:12 says that the wheat shall be gathered into the garner, but the chaff shall be cast into the unquenchable fire. And even as Matthew 13 that we considered as the introduction tonight, there will be a separation of the tares, the wicked ones. They will be plucked out. They will be removed from the kingdom, removed from the true grain, from the true wheat, from the faithful ones, and they will be cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That tells us that there will be an ongoing consciousness. There will be an ongoing realization of the utter and eternal loss of having been separated from God and all that is good and all that is righteous. Some people think this world is hell. They say that this is the only hell that they'll ever experience. But they ain't seen nothing yet. This is a reality that ought to cause those who toy with matters of religion to tremble. We're told even that the devil and his angels tremble. They know what awaits them. When the Lord confronted them in various times during His earthly ministry and removed demons from the bodies, from the beings of men and women, they pleaded with Him. They said, "It's not yet time." They understood that eternal destiny. They understood the point at which there will be, even as they say, hell to pay. They will take their place in that location. Sorry, Billy Graham. Sorry, Pope. It's not a state of being. It's a literal place. It is a location where God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41 reminds us. Other scriptures are very abundantly clear that it is a prepared place. For those who think that God operates in a knee-jerk reaction to things, that he's not a sovereign God, he's just some old force or some old being that kind of puts things into motion and then lets things happen as they will. No, our God is a sovereign God. He created the world knowing that Adam and Eve would fall, but he did so knowing that he had already made preparation in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had already predetermined before the foundation of the world, elected the faithful remnant, the ones who would believe. Knowing that Adam and Eve would fail, he had already made provision to send his Son to live perfectly under the law, to live a sinless life, and to go to the cross, taking the penalty for our sins, living, dying, and rising again, triumphing over sin and death and hell. And as he triumphed over sin and death and hell, he has provided a means of salvation. He has provided a means of escape that we who are Christians and those of the elect remnant to whom we deliver the gospel message of hope to, there is a way of escape. Some would say it's a fire escape and that they're not willing to take a fire escape. They're going to take their own chances. But we better listen, for there is an eternal lake of fire. Some would say, well, it's not really prepared for human beings. It's just made for the devil and his angels. But may I remind you that another meaning of angels is messengers, and all who serve the devil, according to Scripture, are children of their father, the devil. You can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and mammon, the Scripture says. The Lord Jesus Christ said that we are either followers of him or we are followers of the devil. There's no third option. There's no middle ground. You can't sit the fence. For if you do not love and serve and know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are in the devil's camp. And it is necessary that we put that truth bluntly, so that there are those who might come under conviction of the Holy Spirit, that might realize the peril for eternity. Even as Jonathan Edwards pictured it as a spider dangling by a thread over the fire, our life, our breath, is so tenuous that any moment we can be gone like that. It's said of the vice president that he's only a heartbeat away from the presidency, meaning that if the president's heart stops, the vice president immediately becomes president. But the greater truth, the greater reality, the matter of more eternal importance is that we are but one heartbeat away from eternity. We are one heartbeat away from facing the Creator and the Judge of the universe. We must recognize the peril of falling into the hands of the living God. The living God is not some idol of our own imagination. He is not someone who will simply wink and say, boys will be boys and girls will be girls and do like you wish and live as you please. No, God is a holy and a righteous God. And for when the world says, with regard to the question of hell, no, the Bible says yes. Many times, Scripture records as well that hell will not be just a temporary place. It will not just be in the notion of purgatory where you can sit there in flames of torment for a little while and then get paid out or prayed out, as they say. It is, in reality, appointed once unto man to die and then the judgment. for those who desire reincarnation, you can't keep hoping that if you live a good enough life, you'll keep coming around in the cycle and go back through again and maybe move up in the life chain a little bit more the next time. No, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And the judgment isn't an attorney or a judge that can be bought off with the high-priced attorneys. We can't assemble a dream team of lawyers like O.J. Simpson did and avoid justice. We cannot hope to influence the court. The God of the universe is a holy and a righteous judge, and He knows not only our outward works, but He knows our words, and He knows our thoughts. And this should again convict us of the complete inadequacy of human beings to be prepared for this judgment day. When we speak of prophecy and eschatology, the world would have us to believe that we're just progressing towards greater and greater good, and as we turn over more and more to the government to prepare for us and provide for us, that things are going to get better and better. Human government doesn't work that way. Things do not escalate in terms of progression without God in the human state of sin. It's a downward progression. It's a catastrophic decline. Yeah, we might have more technology, but the Bible tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. He asked that rhetorical question, when I return, will I find faith in the earth? There's a church on every street corner. There's a preacher in every town and many preachers and preacherettes. But God says there is one faith. And those who would dare to think that they can follow the way of Cain, the will worship, the self-willed way of seeking to define God and live a life that is so-called religious, if it deviates from the prescribed method of Scripture, the way in which God demands that we follow our lives, then it will be that which leads not to the narrow and straight path, but to the broad way of destruction. Human religion, human efforts to define God, human efforts to ignore the reality of hell, the universalist notion that we're all going the same place. You can believe in Buddha, you can believe in Shintoism, you can believe in Hinduism, you can believe in Confucianism, you can believe in Islam. After all, Allah is the same as Jesus. No, He is not. The God of the Bible is an exclusive claim, an absolute truth, that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the inseparable Trinity, the reality of God in three persons, three manifestations, three persons, yet with one common Godhead, is something which the world cannot understand. We can't fully explain it even from our own rationalizations, but we must accept it as a matter of faith. We must understand that though we can't fully explain it in the way in which the world would rationalize, nevertheless, that concept of God working, God providing in His story, otherwise known as history, He is the one who was working, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, even on the waters of creation. God spoke and said, let there be light. God said, let it be, and it was. But we're told also that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the one who was in the beginning with God, and He was God, and He is God. And it's the Holy Spirit who moved upon the face of the waters and brought the counsel of the Godhead and the created beings into fruition. All three parts of the Trinity have the equal, co-equal attributes of this holy and righteous God. And for those who would say that hell is an afterthought of God, for in the beginning He created all things and all things were good, and they say, well, hell couldn't have existed then. But Isaiah 30, verse 33 reminds us that hell was created in olden times. And yet it's not a contradiction. It's not a deviation from the assessment of God that all things were good, because the very fact that He had created hell, knowing that the devil and his angels would defy Him, would rebel against Him, and would deviate His holy law, and that the mankind, apart from Christ, would follow suit. God is holy and righteous. God is just. And this God of grace, also being a God of holiness and righteousness and absolute perfect justice, can rightfully even have created hell, knowing that it would one day house for eternity in separation from God, in outer darkness, in eternal everlasting fire. That too is good. And we say, well, how can that be? And yet it is. For when we look back, after we have arrived in heaven, we will have looked back rejoicing in the not only the grace of God, but in the justice of God. He will do all things well. He has always done all things well. And He has created not only the promise of a glorious future. He told His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And that applies to us as well, those who believe, those who, even not seeing, still believe. That is a glorious promise. That is a glorious, blessed hope. But on the other hand, we also must face the reality. We must take up the gospel message and speak it forth with the realization that there is a reality of hell. It's not a popular doctrine. It's not that which we really even enjoy describing or enjoy talking about. But the absolute justice and holiness of God demands that we put forth the warning, that we sound the alarm, and that we warn others to flee the wrath to come. As we consider this great truth, we can then again acknowledge with gratitude, with eternal thankfulness, the fact that by God's grace, we don't have to go there. We have His imputed robe of righteousness, for we know that Jesus saves.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.